possibility of redemption through Christ. I would like you to note that in Romans 10, verse 17, we read, "So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." In the 11th chapter of Hebrews, verse 6, we read, "But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." In John 17:3, we read, "And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." In 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, we read that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. We are also told that the things that were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. And for that reason, we have chosen to go back to the very beginning and to consider God's scheme of reconciling the world unto himself, as he tells us, through Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. We will be reading from the book of Genesis, which opens with the word from which the title Genesis was taken. "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, Let there be light. And there was light." You will notice, by the way, I don't expect to bring any new thoughts to you. You can worry about me when I start bringing new thoughts. I hope that I won't even be bringing any controversial ones. I will avoid giving you those little tidbits that you can take away and remind me of 10 or 12 years later. Don't think it hasn't been done. Note that in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And then there's a period in the English translation. And then it says, "And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters." Another period. "And God said, Let there be light, and there was light." Now, I think it's interesting to consider that there is a tremendous passage of time between verse 1 and verse 2, and some passage of time between verse 2 and verse 3. We certainly do not know how much, and we don't need to know. But I thought it would be interesting if I may do what Gary did last night and read to you for a while. I'd like to read from Elpis Israel, which was written, as you know, about 1848. which was about the same time as Darwin wrote his Origin of the Species. I prefer Elpis Israel. Brother Thomas says in chapter 2, the general account of the work of the 6 days is contained in the first chapter of Genesis, while in the second chapter is presented, among other things, a more particular narrative of the work of the sixth day in the formation of the first human pair. Let the reader peruse the history of the creation, and this is very important that we get this concept in our minds if we're going to understand that first chapter of Genesis. Let the reader peruse the history of the creation. That's what it is, a history of the creation, as a revelation to himself as an inhabitant of the earth. It informs him of the order, and it's significant that the scientists have never been able to dispute the order of creation. Are you aware of that? No matter how many times they talk about evolution, no scientist has ever come up with another sequence to creation than the one that's in the scripture. All they argue about is the time frame. It informs him of the order in which the things narrated would have developed themselves to his view. Now that's the important thing. You're an inhabitant of the earth. You're looking at a revelation of what took place when, as Gary said last night, you couldn't have been there. There was no one there to witness it. Moses is told how it happened, as though, Brother A.D. Norris suggests, he was given 6 visions, each one representing that which occurred in 1 day. Had he been placed on some projecting rock as the spectator of the events detailed, it's very important that we recognize that. The story in Genesis is as revealed to someone who would have seen it from Earth, not from outer space. It is not written from God's perspective. It is written from the perspective of one who was beholding the thing as though he were there. He must remember this. The Mosaic account is not a revelation to the inhabitants of other orbs remote from the earth of the formation of the boundless universe. It has nothing to do with the foundation of the universe, but to man as a constituent, part of the terrestrial system. This will explain why light is said to have been created 4 days before the sun, moon, and stars. To an observer on the earth, this was the order of their appearance to him. And in relation to him, as a primary creation, though absolutely preexistent for millions of ages before the Adamic era. Brother Thomas is saying that the sun had been there a long time, but it was not seen by that observer, could not have been seen by that observer. I don't know whether you're familiar with the envelope theory that Gary McElmurray was afraid I would tell all the people in Richmond about before he got there to tell them. But the envelope theory, I meant to tell Gary, by the way, that theory is a lot older than he is or me, but that there was a surrounding envelope of moisture, of vapor, very intense vapor. If you've ever been in the rainforest in Puerto Rico and seen how, you know, what it can be like down there when there's a sun up there and you know it, but you sure can't see it. That can blot out all of the light, and as the skies clear, it's as though the light appeared for the first time. The duration of the earth's revolutions round the sun previous to the work of the first day is not revealed. And that's why I said there's a time space between verse 1 and verse 2. But the evidence is produced by the strata of our globe show that the period was long continued. There are indeed hints casually dropped in the scriptures, which would seem to indicate that our planet was inhabited by a race of beings before the formation of man. I'm translating some of the words. He says anterior to, and he was a medical doctor, and most of us aren't, so I think it might be well to speak English here. The Apostle Peter, speaking of the false teachers that would arise among Christians, by reason of whom the truth would be evil spoken of, illustrates the certainty of their damnation by citing three examples. Namely, that of certain angels, that of the world before the flood, he calls it the antediluvian world, and that of Sodom and Gomorrah. When I was a kid, you know, I used to take El Pazuzuel and run to the dictionary, and I have all these words translated out in the margin. It's not that I'm clever enough to know. I just wrote in the English for it. Now, the earth, we know, was the place of judgment to the contemporaries of Noah and Lot, and seeing that these three cases are warnings to the inhabitants of the earth, it is probable that they are all related to things pertaining to our globe in the order in which they're given. First, judgment upon its pre-Adamic inhabitants. We're going to get this out of the way so we can talk about Adam and since Adam as the rest of the week. Secondly, upon the world before the flood, which came after those pre-Adamic inhabitants, if indeed there were those. And third, upon Sodom after the flood. Peter says that the angels, or pre-Adamic inhabitants of the earth, sinned. And Jude, in speaking of the same subject, reveals to us the nature of their transgression. He says in verse 6, the angels maintained not their original state, but forsook their own habitation. By the way, this is a part of the source of some of the confusion that exists in the Protestant and Catholic world about some of the passages in Scripture that talk about things of that sort, and it thoroughly confuses the issue, it seems to me. Angelos from the Greek, one sent, implies. Thirdly, that they were forbidden to leave their habitation without special command to do so. And fourth, that they violated this injunction and left it. Having transgressed the divine law, God would not forgive them. But casting them down or driving them back, he committed them to everlasting chains of intense darkness to be reserved for judgment. Hence it is clear when they were driven back to their habitation, some further catastrophe befell them by which their committal to darkness was effected. This probably consisted, and the only reason I'm reading that passage is for this sentence, in the total wreck of their abode. And their entire submergence with all the mammoths of their estate under the waters of an overwhelming flood. Hence, by the way, the promise to Noah that God would not again destroy the earth by a flood. Reduced to this extremity, the earth became without form and empty, as it's described here, and darkness overspread the deep waters. Its mountains, hills, valleys, plains, seas, rivers, and fountains of waters, which gave diversity of form to the surface of our globe, all disappeared. And it became void or empty. No living creatures, angels, quadrupeds, birds, or fishes being found any more upon it. Fragments, however, of the wreck of this pre-Adamic world have been brought to light by geological research, to the records of which we refer the reader for a detailed account of its discoveries, with this remark, that its organic remains, coal fields, and strata, belong to the ages before the formation of man, rather than to the era of the creation or the Noah flood. This view of the matter will remove a host of difficulties which have hitherto disturbed the harmony between the conclusions of geologists and the Mosaic account of the physical constitution of our globe. Now, I wanted to get that out of the way because of all the problems that have entered the brotherhood over whether evolution occurred and we are the product of evolution or not. We are not the product of evolution. That which occurred before the time of Adam is totally irrelevant to us, whatever it was. We cannot deny there are things out there that you cannot explain in this era, but it's unimportant. Because as far as God is concerned, he looked at what he had, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, and he began the work of creation, which he accomplished in 6 days, the sixth of which was the one in which he created man and placed him upon the earth. Now, there isn't time. Gary and I talked a little bit about it last night. I have some other material that I've used in my Sunday school class that's extremely interesting, which details the things that God had to do to get the earth ready for man to be able to live on it. It is not, as the evolutionist says, a case of man's coming here and adapting himself to an inhospitable environment and making it more hospitable or anything of the sort. The environment had to be gotten ready for man, and then man was placed upon the earth. Now, in the 26th verse of that first chapter, and bear in mind that at the end of each of the days, God said that he looked at everything he'd done, and he said, it's very good. He said, it is good. He was satisfied with what he had done. That was the way it was supposed to be. He was getting it ready for his final crowning part of creation. You can't look at us today and think of us as his crowning achievement, but it was. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Now let's keep that in mind. In the 5th chapter of Genesis, verse 1, this is the book of the generations of Adam. And let's never forget that. That's what this is all about. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God, made he him. Male and female created he them, and blessed them, and called their name Adam. That's the family name. In the day when they were created. We are the Adamic creation. Now, of the specific individual man, Adam, he says in verse 7 of chapter 2. Well, let me start with verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. And there he is talking about taking this planet and shaping it now in the order in which he has to do it in order to get it ready for man. Verse 5, and every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. Obviously, there wasn't anything to till. There was not yet anything to till. But there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. Now, if you will bear in mind that at this point there had been an envelope of moisture around the earth which had kept the harmful rays of the sun from penetrating and reaching the earth and drying it out. And so that a mist of water came up from the earth and kept it in this state of being, it was kind of a muddy condition, I guess you'd say. Relative to what we see today, it was chaotic. But you will see that when he divided the waters, in the firmament, in the midst of the waters, let it divide the waters from the water, from the waters. And God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven in the evening, in the morning, or the second day. And then in the third day he said, let the dry land appear, and so on. So that all of this was a case of his having slowly evaporated, or not really evaporated, I guess you'd say precipitating this water into the form of droplets and so on and so forth, so that finally the light that appeared on that first day could begin the process, because it was done through the power of the sunlight, the source of all energy, the source of all activity on the earth, and for that matter, anything around it, the winds, the rain, the waterfall, the life, the green things, the photosynthesis, which by its very name, photo means light. All of the things, every single thing that occurs, occurs because of the life-giving force that God placed in that sun. And as long as there was an envelope around the earth so that it was totally blocked out, the action of the sun could accomplish nothing. But as the moisture began to be called together into the form and shape of clouds and so on and so forth, and light could come through, then green things begin to spring from the earth where God had placed them, and so forth. And ultimately, of course, then he placed the animals. And you notice he didn't put animals here until they had something to eat. And he didn't put man here until he had something to till and something to eat, and so forth. So that the divine economy is an utterly remarkable thing in the sequence and timing and care in which he has placed all of these things. Finally, we come to the Genesis 2:7, where he says, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. All he was prior to the breathing in of the life-giving force was, Brother Dunaway used to say, a dead soul. I don't know if it's really proper to call something that has never had life, death, dead, but it certainly was not a living soul until it was given that breathing mechanism, and the Spirit of God started the process, and the lungs began to expand and contract and so on and so forth. And having the sun, having the green things, having the moisture, having all the things that were now necessary, the right temperature, the right amount of oxygen, all of the things that were necessary, the right amount of gravity to keep him on the earth so that he didn't fly off into space, but not too much so that his feet would go right through the ground and he'd go on toward the center of the earth. You see, all of these things depend upon the speed at which the earth turned. It depends on the size of the earth, it depends on the tilt of the earth, it depends on the distance away from the sun, it depends upon the distance that the moon is away from the earth, because you know what happens when it gets too close. We have tidal waves, don't we? When the earth gets close, as it does from time to time, we have these tremendous surges of energy that cause the water to bunch up in great, huge, deep tidal waves and so on and so forth. All of this is in the plan of God. He finally got to the point where all the conditions were right, and now he says, I will place man, who is made in my own image, on the earth to do certain work. Now, God's pronouncement after seeing all that he had done in verse 31 of chapter 1 is, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. It was good in stages. And now that he had all of it the way he wanted it, so that his work could proceed, so that the plan could proceed, he calls it very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Thus, verse 1 of chapter 2, thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, and because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. Now I'll leave it to L.E. to deal with the 7,000 years that correlate to those 7 days, and there's some remarkable significances in that pattern of the sequence in which God took it. But clearly, this is a type, a prophecy, if you will, of the 7,000-year reign of peace and so forth. God had finished the work of developing this first creation, and Ellie can finish it. Now, what did he do? He formed man of the dust of the ground. And then he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Now, since that time, we have depended, therefore, on what? The breath of life. The moment you're cut off from it, if you are under the water too long, unless you're a fish, you'll die. Because God didn't form the fish the same way he formed us. In fact, he formed some animals who can't live on land. And he formed some animals who can only live in the air, and so forth. But the scripture tells us that in him we live and move and have our being. As a matter of fact, that came from a certain Greek poet by the name of Epimenides, in case you're interested. But Paul quotes it, remember, to the Athenians. He says, as certain of also of your own poets have said, for in him we live and move and have our being. God has sustained all the animal creation by the breath of life. As a matter of fact, another interesting aspect of the science of creation is that God made all the animals so that they breathe the gas called carbon dioxide. And all the plants... I'm sorry, it's the other way around. Excuse me. Boy, now you know why I flunked science. God made the plants so that they breathed carbon dioxide. Now think about that. Because we said a minute ago that the sequence in which the creation was accomplished was that the plants came first, but there was not yet any carbon dioxide for them to breathe, you see. Because the animals hadn't started exhaling it. And so the circle depends on each other. The animals breathe in oxygen. Now do I get back into class? The animals breathe in oxygen and combine it with carbon through food, which they ingest. And then the lungs exhale a gas called carbon dioxide. The animals breathe, the plants breathe in that, and through this process of photosynthesis, turn out more carbon in various forms like sugars and starches and so on and so forth. And then they give off pure oxygen. And so the process starts over and over and over again. So you can say, really, that not only the animals, particularly man, but even the plants would not exist except for the breath of life which God had placed in his creation. Job touches on that in chapter 33, verse 4, in these words, "The Spirit of God hath made me. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground." So Job agrees. "And the breath of the Almighty hath given me life, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." So Job agrees with what Genesis has to say about it. In 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul also does, in verses 47 and 48, "The first man, who was Adam, is of the earth, earthy. And the second man, which is Jesus Christ, is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly." So here he is using, as God does, he says that he uses the natural to teach the spiritual. And so it's very, very important that we follow Jesus' example and look to the trees, look to the clouds, look to the birds, look to the grass, look to the stones, look to all sorts of things. You have you noticed how many examples from nature Jesus uses to teach? You know, there's even a line in a hymn about the ointment that down Aaron's beard did flow and so on and so forth, you know. There's a passage, one of my very favorite passages, is Isaiah 55. And this is why I never finish a subject at a Bible school. Verse 8, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Now notice this. "For as the rain cometh down from heaven," okay, "as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud." Can't you relate this to creation in the natural sense? And farming and the regeneration of life every year and so on, "that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it." God says he did not give his word to be carved on buildings and things, or to be spoken from platforms. He really gave it to enter into our hearts and soften them and generate something that would blossom and come forth and return to him so that he could be glorified in the act. Back to Job 34. Verses 14 and 15. "If he set his heart upon man, if he gather unto himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh shall perish together, and man shall turn again unto dust." Now there's nothing in the record that shows any process of evolution whatsoever. There is no connection between any fossil anybody ever found from a period prior to the time of the creation on the sixth day of Adam and anything else you've ever seen. The only thing we are concerned with is that the scripture is trying to tell us what happened to Adam and what ultimately will happen to the descendants of Adam because of the second Adam, who is Jesus Christ. Notice in Genesis 1:24, "And God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping thing, and beast of the earth after his kind. And it was so." And try as you will, you cannot get hybrids to reproduce. You can do all the blending you please, but you will find that if you want to create a hybrid, you don't breed a hybrid to a hybrid, or even a hybrid to the original parent. It doesn't get any place. It doesn't go there. You can't get there from here. God set it up so that each one reproduced after his kind, and that's the way it's going to be. And that's why you haven't seen half men, half monkeys, or any of this other foolishness. And you won't. They cannot reproduce. Now, let me get Revelation first. Revelation 4:11. "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things for thy pleasure." There is a purpose to it. "For thy pleasure they are and were created." It's not just a happening of chance. It's not just that the Lord didn't have anything else to do with his time. He had a purpose. He had a specific purpose. "For thy pleasure they are and were created." In Isaiah 43, verse 7, even everyone that is called by my name. For I have created him for my glory. I have formed him. Yea, I have made him. Go down to verse 10. Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. So we are dealing with the eternal when we're talking about this. By the way, I meant to say at the very beginning that not a word that I give you is going to be original. I'm not going to try to be creative or anything of the sort. I am using some lessons which my wife's uncle Tom Rogers, Brother Tom Rogers, put together for a Bible school, the first year of the Western Bible School in 1950. So these notes are still taken from the same Bible that we used then. And everything we say will be backed up with Scripture here. Man was placed on probation. He was put there for the pleasure of God. He was placed on probation to develop character. He was not left to roam over the world, but he was put in a specific geographic confine. In Genesis 2, verse 8, after it says that man became a living soul, and the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to sight, to the sight, and good for food. Now notice he's not eating any animals yet. There's no shedding of blood. There's no death entering the picture. But a tree good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so there we have one man in a garden with, we don't know how many trees, but there were two of them anyway. And this one, he says, at the moment, is the tree of life in the midst of the garden and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In the 26th verse of the first chapter, we find that man was given dominion over all the other animal creation, but not over other men. Now, mind you, there weren't any other men, but God must have understood that he intended to have some others. But he was given dominion over the animal creation and his own family, and not over the rest of the race. Now look at verse 26. And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image, in the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. I'm rereading what we read before. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth. So it's obvious he intended that there be some more human beings. And subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. I'm trying to keep an eye on the time here so that I break it at an appropriate spot. Notice two trees, tree of life, tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Verse 9, out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. So he had everything he needed. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, doesn't tell him why, just the fact that it's there. And the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, in verse 16, however, he gives him a command. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. They were good for food. They were pleasant to the eyes. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Now that last phrase, thou shalt surely die, in my margin, says in the Hebrew is a progressive language. It uses a progressive verb here. Dying, thou shalt die. Now, that has also been translated, thou shalt become mortal. And this is the first command that God gave to Adam, and it is referred to as the Edenic law. Now, what was their position? Verse 25, and they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Stop at that point.